Good morning again. We're going to be looking today at Jesus' calling of the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, the first four verses. Before we do that, I actually want to go off script a little bit and turn and ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Whoever has a black Bible open can call out the page number. I don't have one in front of me. 977, page 977 on the black church Bibles. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Ephesians 4 and read through verse 16. This just gives us context. This is why Jesus Christ appointed the apostles and why he's given others to the church to lead them and care for them. Hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God has given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers in order to build up the body of Christ, to equip the body so that the body can build itself up, so that the ministry takes place within the body of Christ. Now let's turn to today's preaching passage, which is Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. If you're using the black Bibles, this is on page 814. You remember that last week we looked at Jesus going about and ministering in the towns and villages of Galilee, which is his home region. And we saw that his ministry was basically threefold. He was teaching in the synagogues, he was proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he was healing diseases, including casting out demons. And then he ends it, he looks around and he sees the people in the different towns and villages who look harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Language that comes from the Old Testament, speaking of people who do not have leadership, who do not have a king to teach them and to care for them. And so then he turns to his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And this is what we read in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Who are these men that we call the apostles? We're given this list here. There's the same list is repeated in other portions of Scripture, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and to some extent in John chapter 1, speaking of some of the same men, but never giving us the whole complete list like we see here. And we see some differences in the names that they're given in a few of these places. I'll just touch on those really briefly. They're not a big deal, but they're worth noting. So we have these 12. I'll just go through them again really quickly. We have Simon Peter, the son of Jonah. We have his brother Andrew, the son of Jonah. So that's the first set of brothers. Then we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the son of Zebedee. These are four men, two sets of brothers, who were all fishermen from by the Sea of Galilee, and all of them were disciples of John the Baptist before Jesus called them to leave their nets and follow him. We also read about Philip. Philip is the only guy who has a short, unambiguous name among the whole list. We know exactly who he is. He doesn't get a surname. He doesn't get a patronymic or anything else. Philip. Bartholomew. You'll also find him, I think, in Luke's gospel listed as Nathanael. And that was a common thing. You would have somebody whose name could be Nathanael. That's his proper name or his first name, you might say. And then his last name is Bartholomew, son of Talmai. Bartholomew, it comes across in Greek and then English. So this is the same guy, Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. Thomas, also called Didymus or the twin, probably because he was a twin. Matthew, the tax collector, whose calling we read about a few weeks ago. James, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, also known in other passages as Judas, the son of James, or rather anticlimactically as the Judas who is not Iscariot. And Simon the Zealot. A zealot was not just somebody who had a lot of enthusiasm. A zealot was somebody who, in his dedication to rebelling against and overthrowing the yoke of the Roman Empire, was willing to take up arms and even practice assassination, the tool of assassination, against the Romans. So we have in the same group Matthew the tax collector, who is a collaborator with the Romans, and Simon the zealot, who was a revolutionary who was trying to undermine the Romans. So these would have been interesting dinner table conversations between them. And then finally we have Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Iscariot meaning man of Kerioth. Probably his family were from someplace named Kerioth. And Judas, you'll notice Judas comes up a lot in the New Testament. Simon comes up a lot. James comes up a lot. James is actually Jacob in Greek. I don't know how. I think it was the King James Version that turned it into James. It's a weird accident of English. But these are common names in Jesus' day, and these are actually named not for people necessarily in the Old Testament, but for heroes of the Maccabean Revolt in between the two Testaments. So this is who you're looking at. You're looking at average Jewish men from a fairly narrow band of backgrounds, and these are all the men that Jesus called to be his disciples. At least four gospel or disciples of John, one zealot and one tax collector, all Jews, probably all from the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus grew up. Two of them, by the way, known as, it says in the Bible, Boanerges, or sons of thunder. We might call them thunder boys or just hotheads. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whenever there was trouble, they had one solution, which was call down judgment from God on whoever they were facing. So they got this sort of, I kind of wonder if it was an inside joke for the disciples. Oh, there they go again. There's the sons of thunder going at it again. These are Jesus's men that he decides are going to be his 12 primary disciples. He has many disciples, okay? Sometimes at some points, thousands of disciples. And even after Jesus's resurrection, people that we would call Christians are often referred to as disciples of Jesus Christ. But these are the 12 main guys, the 12 famous guys. Later on, Judas Iscariot, after he betrays Jesus, will be replaced by another disciple named Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The key thing to notice here is that nobody appoints themselves an apostle. You may run into churches where somebody has taken on the title apostle. You don't get to do that. An apostle, the title apostle, means one who is sent out, and one who is sent out specifically by Jesus Christ. Nobody gets to send themselves out as an apostle. In fact, the idea of being sent out, at least by the church, if not by Christ, is so important that in the book of Romans, Paul has this whole thing where he asks the question, how will they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear if nobody preaches to them? And how will they preach if they are not sent? So nobody takes on the authority, even of a preacher, 100% on their own, let alone an apostle, a true leader of the church. Properly speaking, the word apostle is applied in the Bible only to these 12 disciples and to Paul, the disciple or the apostle Paul. Paul talks about himself in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm just repeating the same passage all over again, I'm sorry. But Paul, basically, in the beginning of the book of Galatians, recounts how he was called to become a disciple of Christ from his background as a strict and religious Jew, persecuting the church of God, received a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, appointing him to this office, and then later on had that confirmed when he went to Jerusalem and received the right hand of fellowship and confirmation from Peter and the other apostles. In other words, they recognized in him that even though he was not one of those with Jesus the whole time of his ministry, Christ had given him a specific office of apostleship. An unusual thing. He's the only person who receives this title in a very clear way. It's informally applied to at least one other person in the New Testament, and that's Barnabas, but that only shows up in one place. And it probably just is using it in an informal way. All right, so what makes these guys different from the other disciples? Well, the first thing to notice is that it's not necessarily their talents that set them apart from the other disciples. It's actually their training and the choosing of Jesus. And that training was extensive. They spent 3 years with him in his ministry. And that took the shape of intensive companionship with Christ, constant traveling, lodging together with Christ, eating with him, having private conversations with him. So we have examples in the Gospels of Jesus telling a parable, stumping the entire crowd, stumping the disciples, and then once they get in private, the disciples go, Lord, we don't get it either. Can you explain that to us? And Jesus then goes on to explain his parables to his disciples. And sometimes we even get a glimpse of Jesus' frustration with these 12 apostles that he's chosen. Why aren't you understanding this? Are you as dense as the rest of the crowds? Are you as blinded by your sin as the rest of the crowds? It's not their talent. It's not their holiness. It's not their spiritual achievement that sets them apart. It's the choice of Jesus Christ and then the training which they receive. They have experience with feedback. They have experience in ministry by the time Jesus goes to the cross. So in the chapter that we're going to continue, after we continue with next week with verse 5 here, we're going to see Jesus sending out these 12 to get experience in ministry. Guaranteed, they made all kinds of mistakes. Guaranteed. In fact, we read in different places of them making mistakes. And Jesus showing up to find that his disciples are in some sort of a fruitless duel with the Pharisees to cast out a demon by the mountain of transfiguration. They can't do it. They're not good at this. They're making mistakes, and they need to be taught. They get feedback and coaching from the Lord. They're sent out. They report back. They make mistakes. They get corrected. They're with Jesus more than anybody else in his ministry is. There were a lot of people who followed Jesus around, and we even find out in the book of Acts that there were some who were with him from the time of his baptism with John the Baptist to the time of his resurrection and ascension. But these 12, and especially 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, seem to be with him more than anybody else in the Bible. They also, in order to do this, have demonstrated a high level of sacrifice. They've given up a lot. Now, we may not think that the life of an ancient Jewish fisherman would be particularly glamorous, and it wasn't, but it was a good living. And in many cases, these men were leaving not just their business, but they were leaving their families and hoping that they would be okay, or trying to provide something for them while they lived on donations and on the hospitality of strangers over the 3 years that they were with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, "You didn't leave everything. What you left behind wasn't that big of a deal." He blesses him, and he promises him far more reward than anything he's given up. All right, so these men are set apart from the other disciples. Excuse me. Some noise out of the corner here. These men are set apart from the other disciples by Jesus' choosing of them and by their training. And they are also given a unique role at a unique time. So this is one of the reasons why we should be reluctant or simply refuse to give people beyond the era of the apostles, these apostles, the title apostle. Nobody else gets to be called apostle because nobody else could possibly fulfill this unique role that these 12 and Paul with them carried at the time of Jesus' ministry. The number 12 is not an accident. Jesus didn't simply say, "You know what's a good round number? It's 12. I've always liked the number 12. I'm just going to pick 12 guys and they'll be with me." No, it's intentional. There were 12 founding patriarchs, the sons of Jacob or Israel. There were 12 tribes, therefore, of Israel. And Jesus' mission simultaneously offered salvation and brought judgment to the nation of Israel. So these men became, in that context, unique messengers of both salvation and judgment. So in the next few verses, Jesus says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Right? The people of Israel would have understood, the people of Judea and Galilee would have understood the significance of Jesus sending out 12. Jesus is restarting, reconstituting, reestablishing in some real sense the mission that God had given to Israel in the first place. Think about places in the book of Isaiah where God says to the nation of Israel, "You will be a light to the Gentiles." Well, in order for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, they themselves need to be attracted to God's light, and they need to be listening to his message. So the message of salvation goes first to the people of Judea and Galilee, the ancient nation of Israel. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19, right after Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you," Jesus says, "You are those who have been with me in my sufferings. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they have a very specific mission first to Israel, of both a message of warning of coming judgment and a message of salvation, and that the long-awaited Messiah has come. The light of Israel has come to Israel. So this is how the apostles relate to Jesus, what they have to do with Jesus, why he appointed them, why they became what they are. They didn't win a talent contest, right? Jesus picked them from among his disciples and trained them. Now, what do they do once they're in the world? And I think this is really, really important and really striking, because what they do actually frames and establishes and gives us a lens through which to look at what the church does in the world, what the continuing work of Jesus Christ through his disciples, no longer through the apostles themselves, but through those that they have trained and led over a period of generations. And that is, first and foremost, most straightforwardly, they continue the work of Jesus in the place of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, and in the power of Jesus. Do I need to say that all again? They continue the work of Jesus under his authority, in his name, by his power. And this shows up in some striking ways in the course of the New Testament. Well, first of all, right at the beginning in Matthew 9 and then 10, they preached, like Jesus did, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We just read that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Here in chapter 10, verse 7, they're proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. They're continuing the message that God's rule in and through Christ is beginning now, that it's breaking in now. And of course, the amazing thing to me is that they could even preach this really only knowing half of what they were talking about. Because the meaning of the kingdom really only becomes clear after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the kingdom can only be established through Jesus' cross and resurrection. It can't happen without that. So what they understand, they understand half of the gospel. God has fulfilled his promises. In keeping with his promises, he sent a king to sit on David's throne, a descendant of David, son of David, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And this is happening now. And that's what they've got. They don't have the cross yet. They don't even understand it. From other places in the scripture, I'll touch on this in a few minutes, it becomes clear they can't even understand what God is going to do through Jesus' cross and resurrection. And yet they follow him, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that preaching ministry is powerful in Israel, and then it becomes more powerful after Jesus' cross and resurrection at Pentecost, when they begin to preach to people who will go from there and reach all the nations of the earth. They preach the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus did, under his authority, by his power, and in his name. Furthermore, they cast out demons. This is, again, something that comes up a number of times in the Gospels. It's something that makes us as modern Western people kind of uncomfortable, because a lot of us don't even like to think about this outside of maybe a scary movie or something like that. The presence of demons among the children of God was actually a symptom. And it's a symptom that's a bad sign for the people of God. So at one point, for instance, in Mark chapter, I think it's Mark chapter 1 or 2, Jesus goes into a synagogue, which is a place where prayer happens and a place where scripture is read and the psalms are sung. And basically, it's a house of worship. And in the synagogue, a guy jumps up and starts yelling at Jesus because he's possessed by demons. One of the things that we can miss, because it's not written overtly in the pages of the Gospels, is the connection between demons and idolatry. So in the Old Testament, it becomes very clear, and in the New Testament, Paul picks up on the same thing, that those who are worshiping idols are not worshiping gods, properly speaking. They thought they were worshiping gods, but they're actually worshiping demons. And Paul doesn't say they're completely non-existent, they're just seriously mistaken people who are bowing down to statues of wood and metal and stone. He says they have an existence, but it's not gods, it's demons. So when you see demons, that's a symptom of idolatry and sin. Not necessarily for the person who's demon-possessed, but for the society, the culture, the community that they're a part of. And so we see Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, frustrated when he sees the man who brings his son who's possessed by a demon that throws him into epileptic fits. And the disciples can't cast it out, and the Pharisees can't cast it out. And Jesus cries out, "How long will I put up with you, you faithless generation?" And he's not going after the guy. He's not going after the kid. He's going after everybody. He's going after everybody. Because the presence of demons is a symptom of the idolatry and unbelief of the people. When the disciples and when Jesus cast out demons, they are bringing the authority of the kingdom to bear. You don't have the authority to make your neighbor turn down their loud music, right? I wish I had the authority to make my neighbors turn down their loud music. Thankfully, it hasn't been bad in a few years. The police do have the authority to make your neighbor turn down his or her loud music. Jesus comes and he casts out demons with authority. His disciples come and cast out demons with authority. They didn't learn a nifty trick. They come in the authoritative name of Christ and drive out these demons. This is a taste of the world mission to come. Because the world, in the Hebrew understanding, which is true, the world, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is dominated by the worship of idols and therefore dominated by demons. And so when Jesus and his disciples rout those demons, they are proclaiming that the kingdom of God is coming. It is filling the earth, as Daniel spoke of in the vision. And thirdly, healing miracles. They follow Jesus by healing diseases. Now, I want to point out just one link between the ministry of the disciple, or the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the disciples. In Mark chapter 5, we read a long account of the woman who had a bleeding for many years. We looked at this a few weeks ago in Matthew, just a short account. In Mark's account, we read even about the words that Jesus used when he went through the crowds and went to the house where the little girl had died. He turns to her, he takes her by the hand, and he says, Talitha kumi. And Mark very carefully records it, not in Greek, but in Aramaic, Jesus' own language. He remembers the very words that Jesus used. Talitha kumi means little girl, arise. Little girl, get up. Well, something really interesting shows up in Acts chapter 9. We read about the powerful ministry that the disciples have in the early years of the church, and especially Peter. Peter has this really powerful, miraculous ministry in the early years of the gospel being preached in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And one of the things that happens is we see the death of a beloved woman named Dorcas in Greek, or Tabitha in Aramaic. And we read about this woman, how she had been generous to the poor. She'd woven things for them. She'd clothed the naked. She'd been really, really a wonderful Christian woman up to the time of her death. And people are around weeping and crying. And we read that Peter goes into the house of this Aramaic-speaking woman, and he says to her, we read, Tabitha, arise. What did he say exactly? Tabitha, kumi. Talitha, kumi. Tabitha, kumi. Peter is not Jesus. There's no hint that Peter is like the next generation of Jesus or something like that. But he carries on the exact work of Jesus under the authority of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of Jesus. So this is the first thing they do, is they continue the work of Jesus. Second, they have this incredibly important ministry of eyewitness. Eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples on the eve of his ascension to heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's almost concentric circles that are going out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Everywhere else, right? That's a big list. That's a big category right there. Everywhere else. They're going to carry out their witness. Well, what are they witnessing to? They are witnessing to the things that Jesus did, to the fact of his death, and then to the fact of his resurrection on the third day and his ascension to a place of rule and authority at the right hand of the Father. They are literally witnesses. Now, we talk about, in among Christians today, we talk about witnessing, right? We talk about witnessing for Christ. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with talking about witnessing for Christ. But none of us witnesses in the sense that Peter, James, John, and the rest of the guys did. None of us does that. They saw it with their eyeballs. And as is proper, their eyewitness testimony has authority and power and needs to be taken seriously. They were not the only witnesses, but they were the best qualified ones. And when it's time to replace Judas with another apostle to take his place to be the 12th disciple, or the 12th apostle, the disciples cast lots from among their number, but they have to narrow it down first to men who are with Jesus from the baptism of John through the ascension. In other words, the 12th apostle to replace Judas has to be somebody who can be an eyewitness because he was there for the whole story, who can go and say, I saw this with my eyes. I saw him heal this person. I saw him at his baptism. I saw him dead. I saw him alive again days later. And their witness goes not in a random way, but to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. They start from Jerusalem, the capital city, the ancient city of David and capital of Israel, to Judea, to Samaria, which is the rest of Israel, to the end of the earth. And everywhere they went, the gospel went first to the Jew and also to the Greek, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. So we read in Acts chapter 2 a list of the places where Jewish people had come from. And I want you to think about how far the word is diaspora, the dispersion of Jews had gone from Jerusalem by Jesus' day. The Jewish diaspora, according to Acts chapter 2, included people from Parthia, which is like Armenia, Media, which is Iran or Iraq, Elam, which is also Iraq, Mesopotamia, Iraq, Cappadocia, which is, I think, Asia Minor, Pontus, Asia Minor, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, huge population in Egypt, more Jews in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt, than there were in Jerusalem, Libya, Rome, Crete, and Arabia. And we know that there were populations of Jews, for instance, in Yemen, a whole group called the Temanim. We also know from other historical sources that there were large populations of Jews in Greece and Macedonia, known as the Romaniotes, the Black Sea region, the Caucasus Mountains, Persia, known as the Parsim, Ethiopia, known as the Falashim. And so in Acts chapter 8, we meet an Ethiopian eunuch who's just traveled 1,000 miles or more from Ethiopia to worship in Jerusalem, reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. There were Jews in Ethiopia. They were ready to receive the apostles and others like them who could tell them that the fulfillment of the promises of the Jewish scriptures had come. Babylonia, Syria, other parts of Europe, even possibly India. Everywhere they go, the apostles preach the word to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul, the other apostle, the 13th apostle, did this too. But his emphasis became quickly Gentile ministry. So we read in Galatians, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. When the apostles go out, they go first to Jews because the Jews are ready for it. They have the Old Testament. They know what God is like. They know that God is one. They know that God has promised to send his son at some point and that salvation will be brought to the whole earth. They don't go first to the Gentiles, but through the witness of converted Jewish people, the gospel goes to Gentiles as well. And then finally, they're witnesses in death as well. Now, you're probably familiar with the word martyr. The word martyr means witness. That's exactly what the word martyr means. It doesn't mean witness who died. It just means witness. And a martyr was somebody who was willing to die rather than retract their testimony. They were willing to die rather than retract their testimony. And so they had to be willing to die for Jesus and even die like Jesus. I think Peter's the most wonderful and most heartbreaking and beautiful example of this among all the disciples. Peter is the leader of the disciples. He's rocky. On this rock I will build my church, and so on. He makes the good confession. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. And at one point he tells Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus responds to him in John chapter 13, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. That was an emphatic, it was like a public testimony, it was like an oath denying him. I have nothing to do with Jesus. I have nothing to do with him. To say that 3 times was a legal testimony, an absolute attestation. I have nothing to do with him. That is the leader of the disciples, right? So when it came down to it, and I remember preaching on this as we went through the Gospel of John, and this really struck me. Peter was willing to die for Jesus, but Peter was not willing to be made a fool of for Jesus. And so in the garden, he's willing to wield his sword in defense of his Lord. But when it comes time that Jesus allows himself to be arrested, Peter runs off and winds up denying him. How do you redeem somebody who has denied Jesus in this way? Well, there's this incredible conversation at the end of the Gospel of John where 3 times Jesus asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Tend my lambs." Three times. And then he ends it with this, John 21, verses 18 and 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." What does that mean? Where did Peter, above all else, not want to go? He did not want to go to the cross. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." You've had your denial. You've gone through your fits. You've gone through your tantrum. You've dealt with it. You've seen what the cost of following me will be. I was not kidding when I said, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and they will take you where you do not want to go. Are you ready? We know the answer to that, not from the pages of Scripture, but from Christian tradition, which was that some years later, Peter was put to death by crucifixion in Rome. The 12 all began their ministry in Jerusalem, and in fact stayed there, even when things got really difficult. There was a tremendous persecution that's recorded in Acts chapters 7 and 8 and 9. And they stuck around even when everybody else fled, but some of them at least died abroad. Later on, Peter, John, and Paul as well died abroad. But one thing they have in common, that is this. According to Christian tradition, of all of the 12, only John died of natural causes. Every other one died a martyr's death for Jesus Christ. And even John died in prison on the island of Patmos. And what do the apostles have to do with us? A couple things. First of all, we need to recognize their authority. We need to recognize their authority. They have a unique connection with Jesus Christ. A unique role as witnesses, eyewitnesses of his resurrection, eyewitnesses of the things that he did. The gospels that we have are all the product either of apostles writing themselves, especially in the case of John and probably the case of the Gospel of Matthew, or as in the case of Peter, he told Mark everything that he saw, and Mark records the things that Peter saw as an eyewitness. The Gospels themselves contain the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Furthermore, Jesus says something very powerful to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. He tells them that when they're going from town to town, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives you receives me. In other words, if we want Jesus, we do not get to make up our own version of Jesus by picking and choosing the parts of the New Testament we like. We have to take the testimony of the apostles as it is recorded in the scriptures of the New Testament as authoritative. That is how we receive the apostles. And when we receive the apostles, we receive the one who chose them and whom they preached. Thirdly, we see as we got a little bit of in Ephesians chapter 4 that the church is founded on that original ministry of the apostles. They are the first generation after Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking to those of us who are Gentiles, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," the house of God, the palace, the temple, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So think about the church all over the world as a great building that is being built on a foundation. What is the foundation? It's the foundation of the apostles and prophets who are themselves leaning on, founded on, resting on, and ruled by Jesus, the cornerstone. Secondly, we see Jesus giving them a direct commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We call this the Great Commission. He says to his disciples as he goes up to heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Two parts to disciple making here. One is baptizing in the name of the Trinity. The second is teaching everything that Jesus has commanded. This is the blueprint for the church's mission from the ascension of Jesus until his second coming. This is what we do. It all kind of boils down to this. Thirdly, through the apostles, Jesus has given the church three great gifts. And they actually correspond in a way I didn't see before. These are recorded, by the way, in Westminster Confession, chapter 25, really good summary of it. But these correspond in a really powerful way to Jesus' own three great offices. We often speak of Jesus being a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, it gives to the church prophetic, priestly, and royal tasks, or kingly tasks. First of all, priestly tasks. He entrusts to the church the ordinances. He gives to the apostles, and through the apostles, the entire church, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are gifts from him. These are not things we made up as cool ceremonies that will help us feel good, right? These are gifts from Christ entrusted to his church, first to the disciples and then to those after them. Second, he gives to the church the oracles. This is the prophetic work of Christ exercised within the church, the oracles, meaning that we are given the word of God. The word of God belongs to the church. It doesn't belong to Zondervan or Crossway or whoever publishes your Bible. It doesn't belong to universities and scholars. It's not around because by dumb luck it kept getting published because it was such a big, such a bestseller. The Bible belongs to the church. It's God's message to the church, specifically to us. We've been given the oracles of God. And where did those come from? They were entrusted first to the prophets of the Old Testament, to the apostles of the New. And when we read the Old and New Testament, we are receiving the oracles of God that were given through these messengers of God. And thirdly, a kingly gift of the ministry. Now, the Westminster Confession uses the term ministry in a very specific way. Ministry can mean service of all kinds, but here it's used in the sense of somebody joining the ministry, right? Somebody who joins the ministry is somebody who signs on the dotted line to become a pastor or a missionary or an elder or something like that. And that gift of the ministry, the leadership, the pastoral care, the rule, the administration of the church is also a gift from God's hand through Christ. One of the things that I take from the calling of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, there are two reasons that they called a guy to replace Judas. And neither of them was, we don't like the number 11, right? They had to replace Judas for two reasons. One was, the number 12 was important because of the witness of the apostles to the people of Israel first, and then to the world. So they needed their 12th guy for that reason. The second was, and this is easy to miss, it records carefully that there were about 120 persons meeting together. Now, in ancient Jewish law, and this is still the case today, if you have 10 Jewish men, not women, men, you have a synagogue. You have minyan. You have enough people for a prayer meeting. You have enough people for a synagogue. What's going on? Peter's saying, we have 120 people, we have 11 pastors, we need another one. We need another one. In other words, as much on his mind as the evangelism of Israel and of the world is the pastoral care of the church. And so from the ancient times, pastoral care was never separated from mission into different departments. We didn't have people who specialized in evangelism and then people who specialized in pastoring. We had people who had to do both. Probably better at one than the other. Always uncomfortable doing something. And that's the work of the church today. This church, I don't just mean the pastors or the elders. This church exists simultaneously to witness publicly for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to exercise pastoral care for one another. And here's the amazing thing. By doing the latter, we do the former more effectively. It's by caring for one another that the world actually sees what the gospel means. It makes the gospel something understandable. So the kingly ministry, the gift of the ministry, the leaders of the church, they use the keys of the kingdom that Jesus talks about with Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. They shepherd the sheep of the good shepherd. Peter, in this wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He's an apostle. He's not just an apostle. He's the chief of the apostles. And he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, so you got to do what I say. He says, I'm an elder just like you. Now listen, take good care of the sheep, because the good shepherd is going to come back and he's going to check and see what kind of a job we did. And finally, the work of the ministry is to raise up the next generation of evangelists and pastors, just as Jesus had raised up the apostles. Interestingly, I got home from my trip yesterday and there was a new copy of everybody's favorite magazine, The Atlantic, at my house. And the cover article is an ex-Catholic priest arguing that the thing for the Catholic Church to do in order to deal with all the past abuses is to abolish the priesthood. I don't know what planet the Atlantic's on, but I don't think that's going to happen. But it's an interesting thing to bring up, because they're basically saying there's been tremendous abuse. It's well documented. Horrible things have happened at the hands of Catholic clergy. So what we should do, we've got to do something about it. So maybe we should just get rid of the clergy altogether. The answer to bad clergy is not no clergy. The answer to bad clergy is better, more biblical clergy. And so we see, I'm just going to go off script again and just turn back to Ezekiel 34. If you want to look there with me, you can. Ezekiel 34, this is really powerful, in some ways a painful passage to read. The accusation that Jesus has for the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34, starting partway through verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Later on, he makes a really beautiful promise. In verses 20 and following, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Earlier he describes it. I will seek the lost, bring back the strayed, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. God's answer to bad shepherding is not no shepherding. It's not to say the sheep should just, they'd be better off all just being scattered and going everywhere on their own and getting eaten by wolves. He says, I will raise up one good shepherd, and that good shepherd will himself raise up good shepherds, under shepherds, who will work for him and work with him. So that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. You have a wonderful passage, and I'll close, just about done here, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, think about what Paul says here. You then, my child, speaking to Timothy, who he appointed, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, providing not for one or two, but four generations of gospel ministry. Let me close with this, just pointing this out about the apostles. These are not men to be worshipped. We see in them denial, pride, infighting, and sometimes just stupidity. Luke chapter 18, Jesus lays out, he says, not only am I not going to become king by force like you all expect me to, I'm going to get captured by the Romans. They're going to put me to death after I suffer a lot, and then I'll rise on the third day. And he looks at them, and here's what we read, Luke chapter 18. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Three different ways of saying they just didn't get it. We don't worship these men. We don't pray to them. They are not our patrons. They are not our saviors. They're not men to be worshipped, but they are men to be believed. So Peter says in 2 Peter, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They are men to be believed because they paid for their testimony with their lives. And they are men to be followed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Not as I am because I'm a cool guy, because I have a tremendous Instagram following. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, Apollos, says in Hebrews chapter 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What was the outcome of the apostles' faith? Well, first of all, they lived lives of utter dedication to Christ. They set aside every good thing and blessing in order to follow him. And second, they died the highest death that you can die, which is the death of witness for Jesus Christ. What is the real outcome of their lives? We haven't seen it yet, but we will one day when we're raised together and stand before our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us in the faith, and we recognize with awe and gratitude that they are in many ways not special. They're people with the same kind of human nature that we have, with the same temptations that we have, with the same dense minds that we have, with the same prideful hearts that we have. And yet you chose them for this great task of witnessing what you did and carrying that message to the world. And so we pray that in whatever capacity we can, whatever capacity serves your glory and the progress of the gospel in the world, that you would choose us too to be witnesses, that we would carry that same sweet message of salvation and forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gospel of the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that we would find what you're calling us to in our service within the church, that we would contribute to that dual ministry of witness and mutual care. We pray that through that, Lord, you would do a great work in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.